When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Kids, would it be easier if I just didn't use this? It might be. Okay. Okay, we'll try this. Okay. Kids are notorious for asking why, aren't they? I mean, there's the why that's like, why? You know, we know that that's the why, that like, why do I have to do this? And then there's that inquisitive why of, why, Dad? Why, Mom? And that why is followed by about 45 more whys every time you give an answer. And there's the why that's the rebellious why, the why. Like, kids just have like an infinite number of ways of saying why. And anybody who's a parent knows that sometimes it's beneficial to answer the why, and sometimes it's not beneficial to answer the why. But this morning, I want to answer some whys. Why is the resurrection important? Why is the empty tomb important for us? Why should we even care about it? Does it even have any relevance for us today? Does a story from 2,000 years ago have any bearing upon life today? Because there's sometimes that we just don't know how to connect those dots. And so I hope to try and connect some of those dots this morning. My hope is that some folks may be hearing the story and they don't believe it because they've never thought about why. Why does it matter? I once heard a talk from Simon Sinek. If anybody watches the... oh, crud, I just forgot it. This is starting off to be one of those great days. He is risen, that's right. Anyway, Simon Sinek was talking about the best way to sell a product, right? And I'm not trying to sell a product. But he said what sets companies apart from being profitable and being unprofitable is the profitable companies always start with why. They want to cast a reason into you of why this matters. Why would you want their product before they ever tell you what the product can do? And it goes through a marvelous 10 or 12 minute discussion about why Apple is so powerful and so profitable. It's not because they make great computers, but because they've bought you into a lifestyle of why you would want what they make. Why? Why does the resurrection matter? Why do people believe that it happened? Let's start off with that one. Why do people believe that the resurrection happened? Here's a couple of reasons. The first is that you'll notice in the passage, it says when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices. Now, I don't know about you, but those are the names of three women. And in the ancient world, the testimony of women was not very valuable. This isn't a value statement about women. This is a statement about how the culture at the time, 2,000 years ago, saw the value of women. And they would say, women are not good people to give testimony. So why should you believe the gospel? Because women gave testimony. Who goes and writes a story that's not true and then puts as the leading people to give testimony to the story what would be called uncredible witnesses? Unless, of course, they were the witnesses that saw it. Unless, of course, they were the ones that God chose to reveal very first, those who were less valuable, as he did in everything in the world, that he took those whom culture saw as less valuable and he said, I'll make a statement about where value is found. And so he revealed himself to three women on Sunday morning. And you should believe, because the story doesn't make sense unless it's actually true, that these women did in fact see the resurrected Son. You should believe, because if you go back one passage that I didn't read, you'll find that Jesus was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body who put Jesus to death. Who would write a story that's not true and would cast the very people who had crucified Jesus and say that one of their people was the hero because he went and took the body down from the tomb and he wrapped it in cloth and he laid it in a stone tomb. He gave him a proper burial. Why would you believe? Because it was true. You wouldn't go and create your enemy as being one of your primary people to give testimony. It would be very easy if you were anybody in the first century, alive within 10, 20, 30 years after the crucifixion, to go find Joseph of Arimathea and ask him if in fact he did have that tomb and he did in fact take the body of Christ down and he did in fact lay it in his tomb. You would be able to verify the story. You'd be able to find out, was it true? Yes, it was true. We're told in another gospel that there's a detachment of soldiers who are stationed at the tomb after Jesus is buried. Now, I don't know about you, but there'd have to be at least four soldiers present, because it says in that very gospel that soldiers went to see Pilate, or went to see the Jewish leaders to report that he had been risen, and soldiers stayed at the tomb. So that means there's at least four, two in each company. Fewer 11 disciples. Do you think that you would have much power to take on four trained Roman soldiers? That you could overpower four Roman soldiers, hold them off long enough that you could actually roll a stone away, go in, get the body, haul it out so that you could put up a giant ruse? I don't think even 11 disciples stood a chance against four trained Roman soldiers. And there was probably more than four there. Why should you believe? Testimony of the women. The testimony of Joseph of Arimathea. The fact that there were soldiers present guarding the tomb. There is no other way to explain what's going on. Why should you believe? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 goes on to tell us that more than 500 people witnessed the resurrected Christ. Many of them, it says, were still alive. And you could go and you could talk to them and you could ask them, what had they seen? What had happened? You don't get 500 people that hallucinate the same thing. Even on the best day, when people are gathered together smoking weed down at the bay, you don't get 500 of the same stories. 500 testimonies, 500 witnesses of the resurrected Christ. It's credible. It's true. We could give you other proofs on why you should believe that the tomb was empty that morning. But I'm just going to stop there, right? Just a few ideas of why we believe that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead. Because there's no other good explanation. It may defy everything that you understand. It may defy everything that you believe as a good scientific Westerner. But the simple fact is that the story checks out. It's a horrible story to write if it's not true. But it's a marvelous story if it is true. Now you may be asking, why did he have to die anyways? Right? The tomb doesn't make any sense. An empty tomb doesn't make any sense unless you understand why Jesus was crucified in the first place. So why did he have to die? He had to die for your sin and for mine. See, every one of us is a sinner. Right? Is there anybody in here who claims that they are perfect? I've known some people to claim that they're perfect. And it doesn't take very long pushing into their life, and you can kind of get them to get upset. And as soon as they get upset, you can look at them and say, so much for your perfection. And that just makes them more angry. And a guy like me loves to do that. I love it. I love to poke into people's places and pop bubbles for people because it's fun. And some of you are thinking, yeah, we know, Scott. But it really is. It's fun because the joy comes in helping people see that they're not what they think they are. Because when you think that everything's okay, when you think that life is good, then you have no need for a savior. You have no need for anything else. But when you get that bubble popped and you finally realize that, oh yes, I take things from my work that are not mine, and they end up in my house, and I use them. Pens, paper. Oh, yes, I do print things at the office for my personal use from my house. Oh, yes, that's thievery, as you're stealing from your boss and his company. Right? We don't have to push very far before every one of us, and even something like that, kids would say, oh, yes, I've done that. That's sin. And it's because of sin that death comes into your life. And it's because of sin that there's separation between you and God. And it's because of sin that the wrath of God demanded a sacrifice. Not for you, but to appease Him. He's holy. And He's perfect. And He demanded that the cost of sin be paid because the cost of sin was death. Even death on a cross, Scripture says. But Jesus, on the cross, did a marvelous thing. See, it should have been you or I, because we're the sinner, right? Generally, you take the one who committed the act that did wrong, and you make them pay for it. That's what we consider justice. But God had a marvelous idea in mind at the creation of the world, and it was the idea of substitution. That it is possible for one who is perfect and right and who hasn't committed the crime to stand in the place of one who has. And he imaged that through all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the spilling of blood, and ultimately he pictured that as reality in Christ. Listen to these scriptures. From Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. 2 Corinthians, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, or in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Or Jesus himself, as he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It's the idea of substitution. It's the idea of one saying, oh yes, I will go and heal the problem that they have by dying and paying the price. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because that's where you deserve to be. And that's where I deserve to be. But he didn't want us to be there. And so he was willing to pay a cost that was excruciating in order that we might have a benefit that we didn't deserve. The right to life again. The right to walk into his presence unhindered, unscared, unfearful, knowing that yes, we're sinners, but that we can walk into God's presence because of Christ, and we don't have to be afraid that we will be smited, that we will be destroyed. So what does it all mean? What does it mean practically for today? Like, why should we care? What effect does that have? What benefit does it bring that the tomb was empty and that the price has been paid and that Christ has stood in your place? Timothy Keller, pastor in New York City, says it this way. He says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept everything he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. See, in the history of the world, dead men don't raise themselves. There have been people that were raised from the dead. Jesus raised some. Elijah raised some. Elisha did some work like that. There are stories of people being raised from the dead, but they're always raised by somebody else. Nowhere in history is there a story of somebody raising himself. But Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down and I have power to pick it up again. Jesus, if he in fact did rise from the dead, which I believe unequivocally he did, then you have to reckon with everything else he said. Here's some things that it means for life. You remember, we started off with these three women who are walking to the tomb. You remember what their conversation was as they're walking to the tomb? How do we roll this giant stone back? We've got some tangible problems in this world, and we're trying to figure them out by our own power. How do we solve our own problems? If, in fact, Jesus rose from the dead, then you don't have to be worried about solving your own problems. There is a greater power at work to which you can turn, who can take care of anything. If he can solve raising himself from the dead, then your financial concerns are paltry. And your, this person doesn't like me concerns are minimal. And your marriage struggles are nothing. It's not to say that they're inconsequential. It's to say that the problem that you face has access to a power that is far beyond anything that you have access to in and of yourself. And that he, the risen Christ, can bring all of his resurrected power to bear upon any problem, situation, issue, or relationship that you face. He can solve it. He can do it. It means that you don't have to live life thinking that you've got to fix stuff. Jesus has already fixed it. He's already given you a blueprint on how to go about tapping into that power. And it's called prayer and providence. Trusting that God truly is in control of everything, and trusting that when we pray to him and we cry out for him to interact in our world, that he in fact will do that. The resurrection matters because Jesus takes care of all the difficulties in your life. Not to make it easy for you. In fact, anybody that walks with Jesus very long will realize that Jesus doesn't make your life comfortable, nor does he make it easy. But he does give you the power to overcome all difficulty. and to walk through anything that you need to walk through. The resurrection matters because it means that Jesus is alive and he has a continuing ministry in your world and in your life. Listen to what he says. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Right? The angel told the women, Jesus is alive and he hasn't left this world. He's still at work. Go, because he's walking in front of you. He's going ahead of you. He's waiting for you to catch up with him. Jesus is always in front of us. He's always preparing the way. He's always directing you. He's always intent on leading you to the place where he wants to do the greatest work. A work that will transform and revolutionize not only you, but the entire world. Jesus is alive and at work in our world today. That work didn't cease when he rose and ascended to heaven. Now more than ever, the scripture tells us he sits at the right hand of God interceding for his people. Prayer is hard work. Jesus goes ahead of us in every step we go, and every step we take with prayers that he utters for our success, for our benefit, for our transformation, for our confirmation to the very image of Christ. See, the world loves to say that Jesus was a great teacher and he was a great man. And wow, I love Jesus and I wish more people were like that. I'm here to tell you that Jesus is actually praying that prayer right now for you. He is going ahead of you so that you could actually live a life like he lived. He didn't say you'll do lesser things than me. What did he say? You'll do greater things than me. The life of Jesus was just the touchstone of what the life of Christ in the Christian church should look like. It was the beginning. It will be so much more glorious when the people of God really believe that Christ is resurrected. And they don't have to be worrying about the things of this life. And they don't have to be trying to figure out how to plan ministry or plan their life for themselves. But they in fact believe that Jesus has gone ahead of them. And that he may be taking them to places that they would never choose to go. But that in every step that they take along his path, it will be glorious. The resurrection means that God has an eternal plan for these bodies. If in fact Jesus was raised, if in fact his literal body that was crucified on the cross was raised, then that says something about the value of our physical body, does it not? See, there is nothing in the history of Christianity that gives reason to think that the body is evil. That it's something to be gotten rid of and gotten cast off. There have been people who try to proclaim that. There were Gnostics who tried to keep teaching people that, hey, if you just get rid of all that physical longing that you have, if you can just put off this physical body, then you'll finally be free. That view has become popular again in New Age theology. But somehow if we just could rise up to nirvana, if we could just find ourselves released from all of this stuff that Buddhism says is bad, then we'd be free. The resurrection says your body matters. And that the goal of God is not to separate you from your body, it's to redeem your body. It's to renew your body. It's to raise it up in glory and power. Scripture says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Right? The resurrection means that your body, your physical life, not just your thoughts, not just the things you feel inside, not just your mind, But literally, your physical body matters to God. He created it, and He wants to redeem it. It means that He wants you to use that body for His glory. First Thessalonians tells us, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, we will believe that God will bring with Him those who are asleep in Christ. He will draw us back with Him. Physical bodies, just like His physical body was raised. And He will give us a very physical earth. We will not be disembodied spirits in heaven, floating around on wisps of clouds. We will, in fact, be tangible, real people, enjoying a tangible, real world. God's plan is that that body be lived as a worshiper. Listen to what He says in Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him. God's intent for you, because of the resurrection, is that you become a worshiper of Him. That you become a priest in His temple. That every bit of your life is used to magnify and proclaim and glorify Him. From singing as you wake up in the morning, to doing acts of service for those who are downcast, to loving the unlovable. God wants you to use your physical life to extend His fame in the world as a worshiper. The resurrection confirms that the power of God resides in the Son of God. See, as Jesus hung on the cross, everybody else was looking beyond Jesus. They were looking for maybe Elijah to come back and yank Him off the cross, or they were looking for something else. But there was one person, again, an unlikely person, that you would not expect to make a good confession, a Roman centurion, who stood there and said, truly this is the Son of God. See, everything about the story doesn't make sense. You don't write a story where you cast all your enemies as the people who do what's right, unless it's true. This is the Son of God, hung on a cross and resurrected. That means the power of God is at work in the Son. Easter teaches us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? Scripture says, by the resurrection from the dead. The power of God is at work in the Son of God. And that means that you, as a believer, have power in you if His resurrected life is there too. You have power to go preach the message anywhere and everywhere you go. Because Jesus is sovereign over all creation. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, I send you to go make disciples. The resurrection means you have power. The resurrection means that you have power not only to preach, but you have power to fight against sin and to win. All that sin we were talking about earlier, that Jesus had to die for, and that we still struggle with. The resurrection says you have power because of Christ to fight the fight against sin and to not be defeated by it any longer. You should see that power at work in you. He has given you a new heart, Scripture says. It's no longer a heart of stone, it's a heart of flesh. That in Scripture is a metaphor for saying that you have a heart like God's heart. You have a heart that desires the thing that God desires. That doesn't mean we won't have battles within us over the things of this world. But it does mean that when those battles play out, you have access to power that the things of God might triumph in your life. The resurrection means you have power to maintain joy even in the hardest times. See, as those ladies walked to the tomb on that Easter morning, I don't think there was a lot of joy in their heart. I think as they walked to the tomb, there was a somberness and a sadness that life is hard when difficult things happen, and we don't know how to reconcile that. And we just kind of putz through the hardness. But the resurrection, as the church began to reflect on it over time, declared that there is nothing that's too hard that the power of God can't overcome, and that should give you joy. That even in the midst of trial and hardship, there's joy because this will not have the final say in your life. There's power that the people of God have. Hope is always possible. It's always possible because of the resurrection. Because the most unhopeful, dark and dismal and difficult thing that you could ever face, death, has been defeated. It's been triumphed over. It's been put on display as something to be mocked at. The resurrection, if it's true, means that Jesus has every right to your life and every bit of it. Every square inch of your life, he has a right to. That's how the resurrection affects you. So why should you believe it? You should believe it because it was a story that doesn't make sense unless it was true, the way it's written. Why should you believe it? Because if in fact you are a sinner, it is your only hope. You should believe it because it has continuing effect upon your life, if it's true. See, Tim Keller, let me repeat that again. If Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all of what Jesus said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then you don't need to worry about any of it. The real issue is whether he rose. Now, I don't know if I've convinced you. It's not my job to convince you. It is my job to proclaim truth to you, though. And it's the job of God to convince you. But let me ask you, has your life accounted for the resurrection? Has the way you go about life taken account of the fact that Jesus is risen? Does it affect the way you work? Does it affect the way you talk to people? Does it affect the way you care for people? Does it affect the way you deny yourself to take up a cross and follow him that others might be blessed? Have you personally known the forgiveness of God? And do you know the power of the Son of God in your life? If you do, glory be to God. And if you don't, I would urge you to think on the resurrection and really wrestle with, is it true? Is it true? And don't just believe me because of what I say. Do your own reading. Do your own study. Come to grips with it yourself. Because if you can come to grips with it yourself, honestly and truly, it will be the greatest decision you make in your life. It will either set you free for God, or it will set you down a path of pursuing only what you want from this life in and of yourself. And I've never met a person who's really done the research and really wrestled with the issue who's come out saying, yep, it's all about me. God has put it in our heart to know that life really isn't about us. Really isn't. The cross and the tomb invite you to a life built upon power. A power that transforms and renews even the worst of sinners. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the cross and the resurrection. Thank you that you welcome us into your family. Renew us more and more in your image, we pray. Amen.